Good morning and welcome home. This is our homecoming weekend, and I am very grateful for all the folks who have driven from distances and taken the time out of their busy lives and spent money on hotels and came to join us this morning. It's very nice to see all of you from all the various places that you have come. Now, I've been struggling this week because every year it falls to me to come up with some aspect of the communion service, and every year I labor over what am I going to talk about this year. And there are so many things that I love to talk about. I love to talk about the historic roots of Passover and the connection between Passover and communion. And that's the reason that we celebrate the Lord's Supper once a year, because of the connection to Passover. I love to talk about that stuff. I love to talk about Jesus. Amen. I love to talk about his Last Supper. I love to talk about what he said to his apostles. And we're going to look at some of that today. I love the story of how he took the burden by himself as the world and spiritual forces were arrayed against him. Nobody would stay awake with him. And he suffered alone, as we heard yesterday from Micah. He suffered until his sweat was like great drops of blood. He agonized over the cross, and yet he went to the cross because he is true and faithful. I love to talk about that stuff. I love to talk about eschatology. I have no fear of anything the Bible says, and the Bible says a lot about the fact that Jesus is coming back. Amen. And that is part of the Lord's Supper teaching. He even includes an eschatological framework to it. And I love to talk about that stuff. But no matter how many of those subjects ran through my head and how many things I thought I would love to talk about, I couldn't get away from the blood. And then I went and read what Jesus says to his apostles on the night of his betrayal, on the night of the Lord's Supper in the institution of the supper, and there it was again, the blood. Many times people have asked me, why is there so much blood in the Bible? Especially the Old Testament is just chock full of references to blood. If you look at the history of Israel, 1400 years of nonstop daily animal sacrifices and blood flowing out of the temple over and over again. So much blood. Why is there so much blood in the Bible? It's because there is so much sin in the world. And get this right. Here's a basic principle that starts right back at Adam and Eve. God said, don't eat of that tree. The day you eat of it, you'll die. The principle is, when someone sins, someone dies. And God has graciously allowed that animals, substitutes, sheep, bulls, birds, animals could die in the place of people, but none of them could ever sufficiently take away sin. The writer of Hebrews takes the time to say, if the constant daily sacrifice for sin, if the constant high days and feasts, if all the Sabbaths, if all the animal blood could ever actually take away sin, then they would have stopped doing it. Because at some point they would have said, there, that's done. We've accomplished payment for sin. The reason that they had to keep killing animals over and over and over again was because it was never enough. And people kept sinning. And sin continued in this world. So death continued in this world. And death continues in this world to this day because sin continues in this world. The wages of sin, according to Paul, is death. That equation is unavoidable. When someone sins, someone dies. And that should give you, as Micah said yesterday, that should give you some sense of how really genuinely terrible sin is. It's deadly. It's not just something that you happen to do and then can lightly brush off. In fact, it's not something that God just winked at. It's something so horrendous that he killed his son over it. And finally, there was a blood sufficient to pay for sin. Finally, there was a once-for-all sacrifice. Hebrews 10:14 tells us that by that single sacrifice, he perfected forever those that he sanctified. Perfected forever those that he sanctified. When Christ died, when Christ spilled his blood, he successfully paid the sin debt, the sin price that all of those animals could not pay. And that's why he never had to do it again. That's why he's coming back without respect to sin. He's already taken care of the sin thing. He's coming back to get his people. He's coming back to judge the world. He's coming back to set up the kingdom. He's coming back to do all the stuff the Old Testament and the New Testament say he's going to do. He's coming back to establish the covenant that was made with David. He's coming back to do the things that God has foreordained that he was going to do when he comes back. But he's not coming back to settle the sin question. The sin question is settled. And you are either in Christ and therefore sinless, paid for, perfected forever, or you're not in Christ and you sinned and you die. You see the difference? Now that's all introduction. I've got a whole lot of text that we can look at this morning, and oh, we probably will. And we're going to talk about the blood. And we're going to talk about the blood of the covenant. Because I want you to see that blood in the Bible does a whole lot more than just sacrifice substitutionarily. Blood is also the basis for the covenants of God. So much so that Christ would say, where his covenant was concerned, that his covenant is also established in blood, in the blood of the covenant. And he says that at the Lord's Supper. So let's read. Turn to Luke 22 for a moment. Luke 22. We're going to start right at the top of that chapter. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. See, the connection between Passover and the Lord's Supper is unavoidable. This year, quite fortunately, the calendars just happened to work out where the lunar calendar, which gives us the Jewish reckoning of when Passover is going to happen, it happens in the first month of the year on the 14th day of the month at the full moon. That's when Passover occurs. Easter is figured by the Gregorian solar calendar. And that's why every year Easter moves and Passover moves. Sometimes Passover happens weeks before Easter. This weekend, Passover started Friday night. It ended last night. And it's Easter morning this morning. It's Resurrection Sunday. Now this morning I said to the violinist Olivia here, I said something about, in the hymnal, all the Easter songs are collected together. And she looked at me horrified and said, do we say that word in this church? Yes, it has all its pagan connections. Yes, you can look all the way through the Bible and you will find nothing about chocolate bunnies. But we say, because people know what you mean when you say Easter. And so I'm referring to the resurrection of Christ, the Sunday morning that he got up. Now, we know from the Bible that he got up on Sunday morning. Sunday morning starts, according to lunar reckoning, on Saturday night, sometime between Saturday sundown and Easter morning sunrise. Christ got up again. He lived again, which is why we sang, Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. But the connection between Passover and him being the Passover lamb and him being sacrificed substitutionarily is impossible to disconnect from Resurrection Sunday morning because he died on Passover. He was put in the grave right at the beginning of unleavened bread. And he stayed in the grave until the Feast of First Fruits began, which happened to fall on that Sunday after Passover. He satisfied, he fulfilled the feasts. And I don't want you to miss that because God was teaching that for 1400 years. Ever since Mount Sinai and the codification of those feasts, God started teaching, my son is coming, my son is going to be the sacrifice, my son is going to satisfy those feasts. That is why Luke took the time to say, now the feast of unleavened bread, which begins with Passover, was coming, was shortly away from them. So I don't want you to miss this connection that Christ is satisfying the feast, and at the end of satisfying the feast, he's going to talk about a new covenant, a covenant that is in his blood. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. Do you remember that the chief priests agreed amongst themselves that the one day that Jesus could not die was Passover? Because if they made him a martyr on Passover, then that whole Messiah cult thing that they were trying to suppress would become even more emphatic. So the one day that he was not going to die was Passover. What day did he die?
Passover,
because no matter how many human beings don't want God's will to occur, God's will is going to occur anyway. Why? Because he's God. You're not. And all human beings collectively can get together and say, we're not going to do it God's way. And then they're going to do it God's way. Because it all works out the way God wants it to work out. That's why we say that God is sovereign, because he's in charge. Satan, verse 3, Satan entered into Judas, who is called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. He was one of the apostles handpicked by Jesus. He went away and he discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and they agreed to give him money. So he consented and he began seeking a good opportunity to betray Jesus to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. They said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? He said to them, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare the Passover there. And they left and they found everything just as he had told them. Wasn't that lucky? Wow, just like Jesus said, go into the city, you're going to find a man, he's carrying a pitcher of water, follow him, whatever house he goes into, go in, say to the person who owns the house, the master has need of this house, he's going to show you a large upper room that's prepared for the Passover, you go up there, prepare the Passover for us collectively. Nothing is left to chance. Nothing is left to possibility. Jesus declares exactly how it's going to be, and because he's absolutely sovereign, it turns out exactly like that. So they left and they found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. There's the eschatological bent of the Passover and of the Lord's Supper. Jesus, looking forward, said, I'm not going to eat of it. I'm not going to eat the Passover. And he says, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine. He's not going to drink wine. He says, until I eat it with you in the kingdom. So sure, so certain was this kingdom to come that Jesus even told them, now when you pray, pray, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So certain was this kingdom to come that Jesus said to them, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel when I come into my kingdom. That's how sure and certain this future kingdom is. So sure that Jesus could say, I'm not going to partake of the Passover, of the remembrance of God's deliverance. I'm not going to drink from the fruit of the vine. I'm not going to do that until I do it again with you, new in the kingdom. So not only is the Passover a remembrance of God's deliverance, but Jesus is going to change the focus and say, now instead of remembering your deliverance out of Egypt, now remember me. Now think of me. Now remember what I've done to deliver you, not just from the bondage of slavery, but how I have delivered you from your sin, from your death, and delivered you into the kingdom of God. Remember that about me, and meanwhile, I'm not going to participate in it again till we all do it together in the kingdom. This is wonderful stuff. Because this has the sure and certain guarantee of Jesus Christ himself and his blood as its basis. That's what we're doing here today. That's why we gather. That's why we eat the bread and why we drink the cup, we do it to remember that Jesus said that he is going to go and prepare a place for us so that where he is, we can also be. We're remembering what he did in delivering us from the penalty of death that hangs over us like the sword of Damocles waiting to destroy us. He has delivered us from that. And we stop once a year and just remember. We just remember that Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, did all that for us because it was impossible that we could do it ourselves. And yet he did it, and he did it all, and he did it completely. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Don't miss that it was the Passover. Part of the Passover Seder was the unleavened bread and the cup of thanksgiving. And he took those elements that for 1,400 years had always spoken of God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. And because they were taking the elements and remembering, he changed their focus. And he said, now when you do this, think of me. Remember me. Yes, this unleavened bread has been with you for 1,400 years, but I am that unleavened bread, as we heard yesterday. And so this bread now represents my body. Get it straight again that the bread represents his body. The bread did not become his body. Notice that his flesh was still on his bones when he said that. His blood was still in his veins when he said, this cup is the cup of my blood. They were touchstones. They were representations by which Israel could remember. And now he was saying, now remember me. Now think of me. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, and he said, pay attention to this. This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. In other words, I'm forming a new covenant, a covenant that hasn't come into effect yet. It's a covenant that's been talked about. It's been prophesied ever since Jeremiah 31. It's been prophesied that it's coming. A new covenant is coming. And if you go back and you read Jeremiah 31, it's very clear and distinct. Jeremiah says, speaking for God, that this new covenant that's coming for the house of Israel and the house of Judah is unlike the covenant that he made with them at Sinai, which covenant they broke. Instead, he was going to make a new unconditional covenant. The same way that he had made an unconditional covenant with Abraham, he was now making an unconditional covenant, and the blood of that covenant was the very blood of Christ, which was the surety of the reality of the completion and the totality of that covenant. All I mean to say is, you don't have to add anything to it. It's complete. It's done. That's what we're remembering. When you take the cup today, you're remembering the blood of Christ, but it is the very blood that established a new covenant that is nothing like the old covenant. The old covenant was a list of do's and don'ts, but it didn't give you the ability to do what it said to do or don't do what it said don't do. In fact, so much so that Romans 7 would say, Paul talking, that in his flesh, in his being, even though he wants to do good, he can't help but do the wrong thing over and over again. Because sin courses through him. It's part of our flesh. Even though we desire to be good and godly, we nevertheless end up sinners, every one of us. Therefore, Jesus had to do what we can't do for ourselves. He had to accomplish absolute redemption and righteousness for us via not the covenant made at Sinai, but via a brand new covenant. Qualitatively new. The old covenant said, do this or die. The new covenant says, it's done. Live. It's a completely different deal. This is the cup that is poured out for you, which is the new covenant in my blood. For behold, the hand of the one that is betraying me is with mine here at the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one it was that was going to do this thing. Turn to Mark 14 for a moment. You're going to see a very similar telling of this same story, but I want you to see how specifically the writers of the Gospels pick up this phraseology of the blood of the covenant. It's very, very important that we recognize that the blood of Christ is the blood of the covenant. Now, that phrase, the blood of the covenant, is not new to the New Testament. It permeates the Old Testament because the covenants of God are always established with blood. That is the reason that Jesus spilled his blood. He didn't just die. But the predictions were that he was going to be pierced through. The predictions were that, like the Passover lamb, he wasn't going to have any blood in him. One of the rules about eating the Passover lamb that we heard about from Tom yesterday, one of the rules was that you had to make sure that the blood was out of it. You had to cut him open and put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. That blood would cover you so that the death angel would pass over you because of that blood, that sacrificial blood that stood between you and death. So when Christ says, I must pour out my blood in order to establish this covenant, he's saying the same thing that has been said since time immemorial, since God created men. Adam and Eve sinned, and then immediately there was blood. Immediately something died. They sewed up fig leaves to try to cover up their sinfulness. They thought God wouldn't notice that they were naked if they just stuck some fig leaves on themselves. God then covered them with animal skin. Immediately, as soon as there was a sinner, there was a sacrifice. As soon as someone sinned, something died. And the skin of that death covered their nakedness. God already speaking in types and shadows, as Tom said yesterday. God already speaking in types and shadows of the sacrifice to come that was finally going to cover our sin. Mark 14, you there?
Yep.
Mark 14, let's start at verse 22. While they were eating, he took some bread. And after a blessing, he broke it and he gave it to them. And he said, take it, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is my blood of the covenant. When Christ hung on the tree, when Christ was on Golgotha bleeding out, he was establishing the new covenant. See, throughout the Old Testament, there was the constant shedding of blood for two reasons. One reason for the shedding of blood was to establish covenants. The other reason for the shedding of blood was sacrifices to pay for sin. And those two reasons remained essentially separate, and yet they occur all the way through the Old Testament. It's not until you get to Jesus that those two concepts of blood and why blood spills are finally unified in one person. In Christ, you find not only the blood of sacrifice, the blood of perfect sacrifice, but in Christ, you find the blood of the covenant as well. When I tell you he did it all, I mean he did it all. So let me show you some examples so that you understand what I'm talking about. I'm going to be reading from Exodus 24. You can turn there or you can just listen. Right away, as God was establishing the law at Mount Sinai, he told Moses, there better be blood. Okay, he didn't use that exact phrase, and he didn't say it with quite the Jewish accent that I just for some reason said it with. But there better be blood. Yeah. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. I'm reading in Exodus 24. I'm starting at verse 3. All the people answered with one voice, and they said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. What a bunch of liars. We're going to do it. That law, everything he just said, the ordinances, everything, we're doing it. Yes, sirree, Bob, you can count on us, Moses. So Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and then he arose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people. They said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance to all these words. Now imagine that scene for just a moment. When's the last time you went to church and somebody threw blood at you? You'd run out the door screaming, and with good reason. Israel gathered at Mount Sinai hears all the words of the law, which, by the way, you'll notice Moses refers to as the words of the covenant. He reads it out of the book of the covenant. The Ten Commandments are referred to as the tablets of the covenant. They're put into a big gold box, which is known as the Ark of the Covenant. God's trying to tell you something. He's establishing a covenant with Israel. And so there has to be blood. There has to be blood of the covenant. Part of the blood of the covenant goes onto the altar, and the rest of the blood is sprinkled on the people after they say, yes, absolutely, we're going to do all of it, every bit of it. Whatever God said, yeah, we're doing it. Moses then just takes hyssop, dips it in the blood, and starts whacking people with blood. Because it takes blood to establish a covenant. Are you getting the picture? Are you seeing the typology of Christ? It's going to take blood to establish the covenant, and that is why we talk about the blood of Christ being sprinkled on us. Because the blood of the covenant was sprinkled on the people who were part of the covenant, who agreed to the covenant. So this wasn't something new. When Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, he wasn't saying anything new. Fortunately, he didn't say, now sprinkle this all over people. Instead, he says, ingest it, drink it, make it part of yourself, be nourished by it. Take it into your body. It's going to be part of you. It's going to inhabit you, this blood of the new covenant. Exodus 12 then goes on and says, Now the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month is going to be the beginning of months for you. This is the establishment of the Passover. It's the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, each one of them is to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. And you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb must be an unblemished male of a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Why would God do that? Get a sweet little baby lamb of a year old that will make people go, oh. Take a sweet little baby lamb. Don't kill it immediately. Take it into your house. Let him come and live with you for a while. Let the kids get to know him. There's a dog in our backyard right now. And I think it was one of you two guys who, as soon as you got here and saw the dog in the backyard, I was watching out the back window, and he just ran to the dog. He ran, and the dog jumped up on him, and oh, they're just loving on each other. How long had he known the dog? 5 minutes. Met him yesterday. Love the dog. Okay, so now bring a baby lamb into your house. And let the kids live with it for like 4 days. And let the kids learn to love it. And then at sundown on the 14th, here's what you're going to do, Dad. You're going to take the baby lamb, string it up by its back legs, slice its throat in front of the family, and catch the blood. Gruesome! But you got to do that and take that blood and put it on the lentil and put it on the doorpost, because the blood of that innocent, spotless lamb is going to separate you from the death that's going to move through Egypt tonight. And there's going to be weeping, and there's going to be wailing, and there's going to be screaming in the streets as firstborn children, as firstborn animals are dying in the streets. Every household is going to have death in it. There's going to be nonstop agony, pain, death everywhere in Egypt. You're going to be fine as long as you have the blood separating you from the death. You get the picture? And that blood has to be from an innocent one. And that innocent blood is going to act as a barrier between you and the death that is taking the whole world. And so, they shall not eat the flesh that same night. Let's go back to verse 7. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood, and they will put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. And they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all in water, but rather roasted with fire. Both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until the morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. In other words, it's a complete sacrifice. Now, you shall eat it in this manner. You're going to have your loins girded, which means you're dressed, you're ready to go. Sandals on your feet, staff in your hand, like a walking staff, like you're getting ready to go, you're getting ready to move. And you shall eat it quickly, in haste, because it is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the nations in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments, because I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. I am the only God that exists. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Are you getting some sense now of the importance of blood in the Bible? It is sacrificial, It establishes covenants. It protects you. It acts as a barrier between you and the wrath of God. And it's always been that way. This is why God did it this way, because he's teaching, he's establishing principles, he's showing types and shadows, and all of it is leading to Christ. Christ, according to the book of Hebrews, is the one who cast the shadow. But it's not the real thing. It's just a shadow that is leading to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. So when he sat down with his apostles and said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, the new establishment of a deal between you and God through my blood. You've got to go through my blood to be part of this." He wasn't saying anything new or unique. He was saying what God has always established as the way that God deals with human beings. When someone sins, someone dies, and God allowed that you didn't personally have to die if you could find a suitable substitute. But it had to be an appropriate substitute. It had to be a lamb without spot or blemish. It had to be a young and an innocent lamb. But if you could find one, he could abate the wrath of God, but he could never pay your sin debt. So year by year by year, by week, by feast, by Sabbath, you had to keep sacrificing animals, and blood had to keep on flowing because you're just that bad. Now, I'd like to welcome our guests that have come, Kellen's family in the back there. I welcome you to GCA. This is probably the only church that's going to say this morning, "You're that bad!" Because that's how badly you need a sacrifice. That's how badly you need Christ to intervene for you. That's how badly you need the blood of the covenant. In Hebrews 9, which I'm not going to read, I've got it here in front of me, but in verse 20, it's repeated that this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. It's talking about Moses being given the law and how he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and how he sprinkled the book itself and how he sprinkled all the people saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which I have commanded you." I only say that to say, look, this is biblical. This isn't something Jim made up. This is something that's coming straight out of the Word of God. In order for a covenant to be established between you and God, there has got to be blood. Now, importantly, in the Old Covenant, in the law, we read in Leviticus 17 a very important rule. And that rule is, regardless of what else you eat, don't eat blood. That's part of the old covenant. You can be sprinkled with blood. You can sacrifice blood. But don't eat blood. Here's what it says. Leviticus 17, starting at verse 8. "Then you shall say to them, any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among you, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. And any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against him. That person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from his people." So it's a very clear rule, a very clear Levitical standard, that the one thing you don't do when you sacrifice animals, you make sure that all the blood is out of them, because the life of the animal is in the blood. The blood has to be spilled on the ground. But you can't eat the blood. And then John 6 comes around. Suddenly we're in the New Testament and Jesus is walking around. Very, very frequently I have said to you that Jesus kept establishing the rules of the new covenant. Jesus did not say, "Yeah, you know all that old covenant stuff? I codify that, I establish that, I rubber stamp that, keep doing that." No, no, no. What Jesus did was he walked around saying, "You have heard it said, And then he would quote from the Old Covenant. And then he would say, but I say to you, at Jesus' baptism, he was pointed out as, this is my beloved son. And then at the Mount of Transfiguration, God also says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him. Moses is standing on one side. Elijah standing on the other side. The law and the prophets are standing on either side of Jesus. And God himself takes the two others away, points at Jesus and says, listen to him. So Jesus can walk around saying, you've heard it said. You've heard it said in the law. You've heard that, but I say. And he expected people to listen to him because he had the authority of God to actually say that. Okay, so the law says, don't eat blood. Whatever you do, no cannibalism. Don't be eating people and don't drink blood and no vampirism. Don't do it. And if you do it, I will cut you off from your people. Now you can see why when Jesus says this, that people were so offended that they up and left. Because they're busy going, no, we've got the law. We know what Jesus said. They've been walking around for 1,400 years going, everything God says, we're going to do. And then none of them would do it. But they knew what the law said. Don't eat blood. Jesus says, John 6, starting at verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you, that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose none. But I raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So far, they're going, great, wonderful, perfect. I'm with you totally. Good, good, good. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And they were saying, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I came down from heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day, as it's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from the Father. He has seen the Father. So truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life, and I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Okay, he just got done saying, you got to eat this bread. And then he said, and the bread that leads to eternal life is me, my flesh. That's cannibalism. You can see why they were very upset to hear this. So then he ups the ante. Good old Jesus, instead of going, okay, you all are kind of really seeker sensitive right now, and I can see that I've offended you, so I'm going to back off my doctrine just a little bit. No, he doubles down. He's like, really, that offended you? Just wait, stick around just a moment. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of my Father, in the same way, he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate and died, but he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can hear it?" It's a difficult statement. The law has already said, don't eat blood. And then he says, drink my blood. Eat my flesh. And if you don't, you don't get to live forever. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who's able to listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that the disciples were grumbling at this, he said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending back up to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, because Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that was going to betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it was granted to him from the Father. And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you don't also want to go away, do you? And Simon Peter answered and says, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed. And we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them and said, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was the one that was going to betray him. Okay, so why all this? What am I getting at? I'm getting at the fact that Jesus said, you do need to eat my flesh. You do need to drink my blood. But it's not cannibalism and it's not vampirism, because he allowed how we would accomplish that. He said to his disciples, this cup is the cup of my blood of the new covenant. Therefore, the cup symbolically becomes the blood that we eat. Even though we've been told by the law, don't eat blood, we've been told by our Lord, do drink the blood. Do eat my flesh. But this bread, he said, is my flesh. And then they all ate it. And he said, this cup is my blood. And then they all drank it. So he gave a satisfactory way that they could follow every one of his commands and at the same time not do anything that was repulsive to God. It's astounding. It's amazing. That blood that he shed was sacrificial blood that paid our sin debt permanently, but that blood was also the blood that established the everlasting covenant. The covenant in his blood that allows wretches and sinners like you and me, and especially Sean, to get all the way to the glory that God has predestined for us. And we get there by that blood, by the fact that he willingly shed that blood, by the fact that that blood established a new, better, higher, superior covenant. And that better, higher, superior covenant says you can have righteousness in exchange for faith. You can have faith in the finished work of Christ, and God will impute justification and righteousness to you in exchange for that faith. That's a new covenant. The old covenant said, do these rules, do these laws, and if you do them, that's how you're going to establish your own justification and righteousness, and nobody did it. So a new covenant had to be formed. And Christ said that new covenant, which is higher, better, superior, different, a change of priesthood, a change of covenant, a change of how we approach God. We now come boldly to the throne of grace crying, Abba, Father. We're no longer responsible to a set of rules written in stone that's external to us. We now have the love of God and the rules of God written in our heart, and we have the Holy Spirit of God inhabiting us, acting as a governor on our behavior. We're in Christ. Christ is in us. And if you think that's good news, if you're happy to hear that, then you're supposed to stop everything else you're doing and remember. You're supposed to remember what he did for you, how he established that new covenant, how he became your Passover lamb, how he paid that sacrifice, how that blood protects you from the wrath of God, how his blood establishes everything necessary between you and God for there to be actual peace. And he did it all. So, he says, stop, remember, memorialize me. And that's what we're doing here. Now, if you can see that Christ died for you, you're welcome to participate here with us today. If you have a crisis of conscience, get over yourself, because this isn't about you. Nowhere did it say in the Bible, do this in remembrance of Kellen. I just picked Kellen randomly. It doesn't say, do this in remembrance of you and how good you are. It doesn't say, do this in remembrance of all the stuff you've achieved in this lifetime. No, do this in remembrance of Christ. And if you can see that Christ died for you, you're welcome to join us in the Lord's Supper. I have to say this. Years ago, Elder Ward was asked whether he practiced closed communion. I grew up in the Lutheran Church. The Lutheran Church used to practice closed communion. And what that meant was you were only allowed to participate. You were only allowed to take the bread and the cup if you had been baptized and catechized into the Lutheran Church. Then you could participate. That's closed communion. So Elder was asked, do you practice closed communion? And he said, well, inasmuch as this is called the Lord's Supper and not Elder Ward's Supper, I don't figure I have that kind of jurisdiction. And that's a fact. Nobody here has the jurisdiction to keep you away from the bread and the cup. Amen. Now, as the deacons are handing out the wine and the bread, you're going to notice that it's flat bread. And you're going to break a piece off of it the same way that the disciples broke the bread. Because I want you to have that visceral experience. I want you to recognize Christ broke his body for me. And you can't do that with a little tiny wafer handed to you. I want you to take the bread and break it. And then hold on to that piece of bread. We'll all participate together. And they'll bring around cups. Now the cups that they're bringing you actually are wine. If you're in like a program like AA and you're afraid that that first drink of alcohol is going to lead you to more alcohol, and so you have a crisis of conscience about it, they also have cups of grape juice for the kids and water, I believe, for some.
If they need water,
say so. So the whole point being, if there's anything that's going to get in the way between you being able to concentrate on Christ and getting in your flesh because you're afraid of, well, I can't drink that. Well, then don't drink it. Get back to Christ. Get back to what's important. Get back to the memory. Stop balancing your checkbook in your head. Stop thinking about all the stuff of life and the argument you had this morning with your wife or your children. Stop worrying about all the stuff and the traffic and everything that you've been through. Stop all that. Eliminate all that from your head and think about Jesus. What did Jesus do for you? That's what we're memorializing here today. So Erica's going to come up here and play piano for a moment. And while she does that, the deacons are going to come around with bread and wine. If you don't want to participate with us, nobody's going to point and jeer. That's up to you. But if you're a guest here and you want to participate with us, you're more than welcome as long as Jesus is in fact your Lord and Savior. You got it? All right. They're going to bring the elements around. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. I'm going to ask two of the men of GCA to come join me up here, if you would, Leon and Josiah, if you'd come stand up here. Leon is going to give thanks for the broken body of Christ. Josiah is going to give thanks for the shed blood of Christ.
We thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending your only begotten Son, that we might partake of life through him, in him, because of him. There's no other way, no other access that we have to live. We thank him for laying down his life that we might truly live.
Dear Heavenly Father, what you have done for us is truly unknowable, unfathomable, and that you planned it since before everything. That we would be here right now, remembering what you have done for us. That we would focus on you and the blood that you shed for us. I pray that we would remember you and live our lives for you. In Jesus' name.
Amen. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup, also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and as often as you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He's coming.
Amen.
We remember what he did, and we're looking forward to his return.
Hallelujah.
Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Lord Jesus, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
You guys can go sit. What can wash away my sin?
Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No
a nice spirit in the room. I feel like if I talk, I'll wreck it. Thank you all for being here. We're going to leave the building open for the afternoon, and anybody who wants to hang around and visit and eat, you're welcome here. You've come a long way, and I hope it felt like coming home. So thank you all for being here. No place you'd rather be? That's nice of you to say.
No place on earth.
Okay, good. I was going to say.
On earth. Yeah.
I could think of one place, but yeah. All right, let's pray. And then you're welcome to stick around, have food, tell stories, enjoy each other, hug somebody you haven't seen in a year, or hug somebody you saw yesterday. Just go be the way, you know, Christians would be. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of Christ. Thank you for the reality of Christ. Thank you for the things that he said and the things that he did and the blood that he shed. Thank you for not leaving us to ourselves. Thank you for saving people. Thank you for not leaving us in our wretched state, but actually drawing us to yourself. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the resurrection of Christ and the promise of resurrection for all of us. Thank you that Christ went to make a place for us so that where he is, we can also be. Thank you for the promise of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Thank you for that great and glorious hope that we have that one day, the same way as we gather here each year, someday we're all going to gather around the throne. We're all going to gather in the place that you have prepared for us since before the foundation of the world. And one day we are going to be able to worship you the way you deserve to be worshiped. One day we will be free from this sin that courses through our systems. One day we'll be in the place where there's eternal joy and where God will wipe away every tear, where holiness will break out. But until that day, we pray that you will be with us every day, every hour, every step. Guide our lives, guide our thoughts, keep us in the Word, keep us in faith, keep us by your own unwavering commitment to your people, because Jesus said he wouldn't lose a one of us. We just say thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that in this lifetime you've given us brothers and sisters so that we can have a little taste of eternity down here. So now as we go our separate ways and we eventually go back to our homes and we go back to our lives, let us never, never, never forget that Christ is indeed all and that his blood established this covenant wherein we stand today. Yours, Heavenly Father, is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.